1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at the first verse. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe.
So, continuing at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity.
Thank you, Nicola. Let's keep that open and just look with me at chapter 4, verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. A good minister of Christ Jesus. The word minister is the same word that has come up in other places in this letter. It means, the word is deacon. It means a servant. A good servant of Jesus. I find that a really attractive idea. And I wonder how you feel about it. Is it appealing? Wouldn't it be great to be a good servant of Jesus? To reach the end of your life and to hear Jesus say those words, words that he used in one of the stories that he told, well done, good and faithful servant. Wouldn't it be great to be a good servant of Jesus? Jesus had a lot of servants. My guess is some of them are bad servants. Some of them are indifferent, neither good nor bad. But what a great thing to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy, this letter is written for someone called Timothy who had a lot of responsibility for other people, more responsibility than I have or you have for other people. He was in charge of a whole group of churches in an area, and he had to appoint leaders in different churches, and he had to try and stop people who were teaching fake Christianity and sort of sack some people and appoint other people and oversee all of these churches. That's more responsibility than I have. I imagine it's more responsibility than any of us here will ever have, unless perhaps Mark or Richard or someone becomes a bishop in the future. It seems unlikely. But all of us do have responsibilities and opportunities with other people around us. We can all serve Jesus in the way that we influence people that we pray for, people we love, people we teach, people who see us and perhaps sometimes imitate us. There might be a group of friends, it might be people in our family, it might be colleagues where we work, it might be clients where we work, it might be within our church, there might be a smaller group that you have some responsibility to lead a group, a Bible study group, a children or a youth group of some kind. And that's what makes our Bible reading so important and useful. Because Paul is writing to his assistant, his apprentice, his trainee, Timothy. Timothy has suddenly got a load of responsibility. Paul's had to go and leave him in charge of all these churches. And Paul says, look, you've watched me. Now I want you to carry on the work. And here is how. Here's what makes a good minister, a good servant of Jesus. A masterclass, if you like, a training session in ministry. I've called this sermon training for gospel ministry, training for your gospel ministry, because anybody who believes the gospel, the good news, anybody who is following Jesus, and that I think is most of us here, has an opportunity to serve Jesus by ministering to others. And this is the Holy Spirit's sort of top training course, and we all get to listen in on that conversation between Paul and Timothy. And there are two responsibilities that a good servant of Jesus has, and that is that a good servant of Jesus trains hard to correct lies. That's what verses 1 to 10 are about. And a good servant of Jesus works hard to commend truth. And that's what the rest of the reading is about. Trains hard, works hard. Just glance down again at the reading and notice that. Chapter 4, verse 8, physical training. Training, it's a bit like physical training, learning to be godly. Verse 10, that's why we labor and strive. We work at this. We struggle. This is hard work. Verse 13 says, until I come, devote yourself. It's something we're devoted to. Verse 14, don't neglect it. Verse 15, be diligent. Give yourself wholly. Don't do it by half. Give yourself fully to it, wholly. Verse 16, watch closely, persevere. It's not something to take lightly. It's too important for that. The influence that we have over other people, the opportunity for them to receive salvation and be rescued. It's about hope. It's about the future. It's about eternal life. It's about being rescued from separation from God, rescued from death and hell and being trapped in sin and having instead a hope that lasts forever. It's too important to take lightly. It is something to work at and to do in the best way that we possibly can. Well, let's look at those two areas one at a time. So the first one. A good servant of Jesus trains hard to correct lies, to challenge the false ideas, the wrong beliefs that are all around us in the world, to challenge those ideas that would lead people away from faith in Jesus. That's what we're challenging. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read that. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit speaks. The Bible was written in advance about later times. Paul says we are in those later times and the Spirit clearly speaks to us. But the Spirit of God is not the only person wanting to get a message across. There are also deceiving spirits in verse 1, as well as the Holy Spirit. There are deceiving spirits, and they too operate through human messengers. Verse 2, such teachings, their lies, their deception, such teachings come through hypocritical lies. Of course, they're hypocrites, because they're not teaching people to trust Jesus for forgiveness and a clear conscience. They're teaching people that you have to actually be a good person. And of course they can't be good people, so they have to be hypocrites. If that is the lie that they teach, it's inevitable. None of us can live that way. And they've abandoned faith in Jesus. What are they going to do with that guilt? If you have faith in Jesus, then you trust that he has died for that sin. And you know that you're forgiven. And so your conscience is clean. But if you don't trust in Jesus and you don't have that faith, what can you do with that guilt? Well, these people, what they're doing, we're told, is that they are cutting off their conscience. They're killing any sense of guilt. They're cutting off any feeling there. As it says in verse 2, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I don't think they mean this kind of iron, but I think if we imagine this kind of iron, I'm always a bit nervous when one of these is sitting in the kitchen. I'm thinking, how long has it been there? Is it still blazing? You can't tell to look at it. Is it blazing hot? Will I burn myself? Will it fall on me? Maybe I shouldn't be quite so paranoid. But what a dreadful thought that they've actually, you know, you can't find your conscience anywhere about your body. But if you could, they've like pressed a hot iron against it. So the pain is so great that after a while you can't feel the guilt anymore. They've just got so used to sin that they've lost all sensitivity, lost all awareness that sin is bad, because they can't put their faith in Jesus and receive real forgiveness. Well, here's just one example of the kind of false teaching that was around for Paul and Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So you see, verse 4, they forbid people to do things. Now, there's nothing wrong with being single. Paul is single as he writes this letter. He speaks highly of being single in other letters. There's nothing wrong with fasting, with going out without food for a time. Jesus seems to encourage that and speaks positively about that. But these people go a step further. They say, no, marriage is a bad thing. Nobody should do it. Certain foods are, for whatever reason, should just be avoided altogether. And Paul says that isn't true for two reasons. And he repeats the two reasons in different words. He says it in verse 3, he says it again in verse 4, a third time in verse 5. Creation and thanksgiving. The word or the message from God, creation, and the response or prayer from us, thanksgiving. What he's really saying is that all these things are made by God and therefore good. There's nothing wrong with anything in God's creation. It's all given to us as a good, you get rid of the iron. It's all given to us as a good gift. So sex is God's idea. There's nothing in the Bible to be anti-sex. He designed it. God designed pizza. That's why we like the taste. He designed champagne. That's why we enjoy drinking it. They're good things. But sin takes a good thing and abuses it. Sin loves the gift from God more than God who gave it. And so sin disobeys God in order to get more and more of that gift. It almost becomes like God, a replacement for God, that thing that God has given. So marriage, love, and sex are good things, but sin turns them into lust and pornography and unfaithfulness. A great meal with a glass of wine is a good gift, but sin turns that into greed and overindulgence and selfishness and eating disorders and addictions. And the key to that is our response to the good things God has created. Are we responding with thanksgiving? When you thank God for something, it becomes part of your relationship with Him. You receive it as a good gift from Him, and you use it in a way that honors Him and pleases Him, as a way of saying thank you, and you enjoy it in that way. It's just one example. Paul is giving us one example, the kind of false teaching that was around at the time. He says, here's how you correct it, here's how you challenge it, from what you already know about the Christian faith. But we're to do that. Good ministers are to do that with all the lies that are around us, all the false ideas that get in the way of our faith. Verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching you've followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So a good minister needs what a physical body needs. An athlete needs to be nourished with the right kinds of food. and needs to train and work hard to get better at it. And a good minister of Jesus, a servant of Jesus, needs to feed on spiritual food, on good, healthy teaching about Jesus and about being forgiven. We need that that coming into our thinking and our attitudes all the time. We need to feed on it. And a good servant of Jesus needs to train and work hard at putting that into practice and using those truths to challenge and correct false ideas and living out those truths that we're being fed on, avoiding the alternatives. And here's the reason. It's worth the hard work. It's worth the training. Here's the reason. Verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Why do we labour? Why do we strive? Why do we train so hard? Because it's worth it. Because it's not just about this life, it's about the next life. It's about the hope that we have of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says God is the saviour of all people. We saw this in chapter 2. He's not just the saviour for certain kinds of people. All kinds of people can be saved. There's only one God, only one mediator. Jesus saves all kinds of people. And he does that through faith. That's why it says especially those who believe. We are saved when we put our faith, when we trust in Jesus that he died for us. That is how all kinds of people are saved. And that is worth it. That is worth effort. I'm really not an athlete. I know very little about this. I tried to do a little bit of research in preparation for this sermon. It's a completely alien world to me. You know, there's always a verse in the Bible that people struggle to believe. I have no trouble with a lot of controversial verses in the Bible. I have no trouble accepting that they're true. The one I find most difficult is the first half of verse 8. Physical training is of some value. Really? Is it? Is there any value? Apparently there is value in physical training. It must be true. The Bible says so. It is a good thing to train and to work. And some of you do that much more than I do. And you have your sort of little fitness watches that tell you how many steps you've done, and you take all your kind of nutritious drinks to get the right vitamins, and you sort of have your regime. You know, you're going to do this many meters, and then the next day you're going to do a few more, and you're going to do a marathon eventually. It's all very impressive. And you don't get to succeed without working hard at it. This guy's called Johnny Peacock. If you know him, if you watch either Strictly Come Dancing or the Paralympics. He broke a record for sprinting. He is one of the fastest people in the world. He trains 6 days a week from early in the morning. He has a strict high-protein diet. He has all these different exercises that he has to do every day. Doesn't enjoy many of them. They're hard work. But he loves the running part. And he says, I love running. So those sessions are what keeps me motivated to keep improving and pushing myself. There is value in that. But only for this life. The muscles that you build will decay and rot and turn into dust one day and be of no value at all. The record that you break and the impression that you make on all your friends that you've done it and the confidence you feel that you've succeeded, all of that will pass and be forgotten. But eternal life goes on forever. Eternity is a long time. And training to be godly has far greater value. Will we give ourselves fully? Will we devote ourselves and throw ourselves into being good servants of Jesus and spotting the ideas around us that don't help, that get in the way of faith, and seeing how to address them and challenge them? Okay, a good servant of Jesus trains hard to correct lies. And then secondly, a good servant of Jesus works hard to commend truth. That's what the second part of our Bible reading is about. Verse 11. Command and teach these things. The things that we just read in verse 10. Command and teach people they need a saviour. And to repent and receive him. Command and teach these things. Verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. I don't think many people like to be told what to do, commanded. And speaking personally, I enjoy teaching people much more than I enjoy them teaching me. Maybe that's just me. I think it's perhaps is a common feeling. And especially if I come across someone who is younger than me and knows more about it, and I have to sort of patiently allow them to teach me. There's something sort of quite harder to take about that. I don't know if you've been in that situation at work. You know, someone is new to the firm, is promoted above you and put in charge of you, and they're younger than you. And it's harder somehow. And there are many reasons why people will be reluctant, why they will look at you or look at me, look at the person who is wanting to share Jesus and say, well, I look down on that person. I don't want to take seriously what they're saying about Jesus. Well, how can we win them over? How can Timothy help them? How can we help them to hear what we have to say about Jesus? Well, there are four ways we can do that in the rest of this reading. And the first is we can do it by example. By example, verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. When I first became a Christian, it was because of a couple called Rod and Carol Knapman. They were about the same age as my parents. I went with a friend, their son, to a Christian conference. And I was a teenager, I was rude, I was difficult, I was argumentative. I treated them really badly, complete lack of respect. But however I treated them, they were gentle with me, they were patient, they were kind. They didn't try to beat me in argument and convince me that Jesus was true. But the way they treated me made me want to listen. What is it about these people? I ask myself, what have they got? I want to know more about that. So I listened. We can commend the truth by example. Secondly, we can commend the truth from Scripture. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy is told, look, these older guys, they know more than you do. They've lived more of life. You're young and you're clueless. There's no reason why they should listen to your opinion. Why would you know any more than they do? They won't listen to you, but they might just listen to the Bible, to the Scriptures, to the words that God has given us and had written down for us. So whenever you're trying to command and teach them, instead of just telling them, well, I think this and I think that, open the Bible. Don't just tell them the Bible says. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. Actually have it read out publicly. So they can look at it and they can see where you're getting all this from. And then preach that message. And then they've got a good reason to listen to what you're saying. It's not really you saying it, it's the Bible saying it. You may not be worth listening to, but the Bible is worth listening to. So that helps to win people over and get a hearing for it. And that, I think, was Timothy's gift. That's what we're being told. He was appointed properly. The elders, that's how they appointed people. Elders laid hands on you and prophesied. They made him a preacher. They gave him that responsibility to preach the Bible. That, Timothy, that's your gift. That's the gift of God given to you for the sake of others, to preach from the Scriptures. Don't neglect that. Somebody called Dick Lucas was a vicar of a large church and a single man. And responsible for all of this. One of the things he was responsible for was marriage preparation. He had to meet young couples who were thinking of getting married and teach them about how to be married. And it never bothered him. It never troubled him. He always explained at the beginning, look, I don't know anything about being married. I've never tried it. I have no idea about it. But that's okay, because you're not here to hear what I think. You're here to find out what the Bible says. Because God does know a thing or two about marriage, and he put the useful things in the Bible, and so we'll just find those and think about those together. And he was right. Nothing wrong, by the way, with choosing married ministers to do marriage preparation. Maybe there is some sense in that. But actually, the only reason they're worth hearing is because they're teaching from Scripture rather than giving us their own ideas. We can work hard to commend the truth by our example, by turning to Scripture, secondly. And then thirdly, by showing progress, letting people see that we are making progress. Verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The stakes are high. This is not just about saving ourselves, but saving our hearers. There are other people who are affected by our faith, people around us. And the key is the word in verse 15, so that everyone may see your progress. We are works in progress. We are saints in training. Paul says a lot about ministers setting an example. We just had that a few verses ago. We had that last week. As servants of Jesus, we need to set an example to others. But what kind of example do we need to set? The false teachers were hypocrites because they were trying to set an example of moral perfection, and nobody can do that. If our message is, don't do this and don't do that, and keep yourself away from everything, and just keep yourself pure and live a perfect life, if that is our message, then we need to be living a perfect life. But if our message is that Jesus came to die for sinners, then our example will be an example of someone who is saved and sinful and forgiven and making progress. And Paul has said that in chapter 1. He said, actually, I'm the worst sinner of all, and that's why God chose me for this particular role of being an apostle. In order, he sees the word example, in order that I can set an example, and God can say, well, God is so, people will look at him and say, God is so patient that he puts up with you. Well, not that we want to continue in our sin, but people need to see us making progress, striving and repenting and praying and eager to change. We're not the person that we want to be. I'm not the person that I want to be. But I'm also not the person I was when Rod and Carol Natman had to put up with me all those years ago. And I can't offer you perfection, but I can offer you a person who is forgiven. And that is what we all want to offer to others. Showing progress, and then finally, as family. We can commend the truth by treating one another as family. And that's the beginning of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Timothy, don't let older men look down on you because you are younger than them. Exhort them, challenge them, command them, teach them from the Bible, but speak to them in a way that is appropriate for an older man. I imagine you're talking to your father. Show some respect, some deference, show some affection, some care. And that is true of all our relationships. We are God's household. That's the key verse we keep coming back to in this series. Holding up the truth as God's household, God's family. We are a family. So let's speak to one another in that way. When Tony Blair... Let's have a picture of Tony Blair. There he is. He just won. This photo is taken in 1997. He's just won a lot of votes, a landslide. He's been elected Prime Minister in 1997. Apparently his father sent him a letter to say well done. Isn't that how proud he was? Very nice of him. And he signed the bottom of the letter, your loving pa. Now, if you are Prime Minister of this country, you get a lot of letters. You have a team of people, and their job is to open your letters and read them for you and reply to them. And whoever opened this letter didn't realise who it was who had written the letter. And so a few days later, a reply came back to Tony Blair's father saying this. Dear Mr. Parr, thank you for your letter to the Prime Minister, the contents of which have been noted. Unfortunately, we cannot take up your suggestion, but we suggest you contact your local MP. When you speak to family, there's a different way of talking to one another. And we can commend that truth to the people that we pray for and the people that we love by speaking to them and treating them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what a wonderful thing to be able to do, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus, Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching you followed.